Well, tonight's message is entitled The Power and Polarity of Faith, as we take up what Jesus teaches us here in verses 5 through 10. The disciples ask this question, would you please teach us about faith? And Jesus, of course, assists them. The disciples have already been instructed on the nature of faith and forgiveness of sin in the first four verses. And it's likely that the challenge of repeatedly, fully, freely, consistently showing forgiveness to those who regularly offend us but repent, that proved to them to be a challenge. And so they do the right thing. Whenever we're challenged in understanding how in the world are we going to live as Christians in a difficult circumstance, turn to Christ and ask Him for help. It's interesting that they ask for increase of faith. William Jay, in a devotion on this, remarks, he says, why didn't they ask for maybe an increase of humility? To be able to be humble and to deal with those who offend them so that they can forgive again and again. Or perhaps of charity. Lord, increase our love so that we might love our neighbor even though they are sinful and difficult to live with. Or patience, or maybe hope, to be more hopeful in these conditions. But his response is well taken. It is from faith that all of these things arise. Faith is like, on this Mother's Day, it's like the mother bird that brings everything to the nest. It is by faith that you grow in every single aspect of your Christian life. There is nothing in your Christian life that is not enabled through faith. So faith, certainly faith is under the whole umbrella of grace. Its power flows gratuitously from the Lord our God. Ultimately, we need to recognize, as Jesus talks about faith that moves mountains, or faith that moves this tree that is mentioned here in this passage, it's not ultimately faith that does anything. Faith does not move. It's God who moves. It's God who casts out the mountains of our sins. It's God who rips up from the roots the dominion of iniquities within us. It's not faith that does these things, but God who works. But He always works by the instrument of faith. Have you noticed that the same thing is said of faith as is said of God? On different occasions it says, with God all things are possible. And likewise, with faith all things are possible. You're not going to say that it's 50% faith and 50% God. You're going to say it's all God. And in a certain sense, it's all faith. That we're trusting in this God to do these mighty works of which we've just sung in Psalm 72. And faith, as it's under the umbrella of grace, is not according to works. And that's what the second section here is getting at. That faith serves at the master's table. It does not usurp the Lord's place. And it certainly does not exalt our works, which are done in faith, as any kind of a basis of the Lord's own gratuitous acceptance of us. Faith, ultimately, is opposed to pride, and rather exalts humility. So let us begin here in this passage with something of a pre-question to this request. Instead of increase our faith, do we have any saving faith at all? Because remember, it says here the disciples asked him, increase our faith. But one of the disciples at this point, for sure, did not have saving faith. And yet maybe his voice chimed in with the rest and said, yes, Jesus, increase our faith. Do you have true saving faith? This saving faith has come to the Savior to be saved by Him. True saving faith comes and deals with the Savior regarding our sins. That's what the faith of the gospel is all about. Turning us from ourselves and our ways and casting ourselves at the feet of Christ to receive Him and His ways. To go from my own lost estate, from my separation from God and being alienated from Him because of my iniquities, And see, that is getting at the heart of true saving faith. There are other kinds of faith recognized in the Bible. For instance, in the parable of the sower who went forth to sow, it says that the stony ground hearer believed for a time, had a certain kind of faith, a faith that showed some kind of movement in their life, but they had no root. And when the sun came out, they withered because they had no root in themselves. So this, we see at least one kind of a different sort of faith, is a temporal faith. There are people who respond to the gospel, but not with a saving faith. There's a temporal faith. How many people have found themselves in a great difficulty, and they cry out to God in their moment of need, but it really is not coming fully from the heart in the sense of saying, Lord, save my whole life, just save me in this particular situation. This has been called a foxhole faith, where people will pray any prayer when they feel like their life is in danger and they're ready to die, and then they cry out to God, oh God, save me. I know I certainly exercised that temporal faith before I was converted at the age of 20. There was an instance in my life I thought I was a goner. And up until that point, I would have probably said I was an atheist. And yet suddenly, this young man was crying out, God, have mercy on me. Get me out of this. And I'll never do this again. And God saved me. And of course, I went back and did the same thing again. So there are temporal sorts of faith. But saving faith is the active coming to Christ for redemption, for salvation in the full sense of that term, and not just getting ourselves out of some temporal bind. Many times, people act religiously in response to some crisis in their lives, and yet they're not exercising what the Bible teaches on the nature of true saving faith. My professor used to say that the gospel light, sometimes it attracts bugs. And I don't know if I'm really happy entirely with that phrase, likening people to bugs. But the idea there, maybe we shouldn't have such a problem with it. All of us are bugs. All of us are like grasshoppers before God, it says in Isaiah chapter 40. But these bugs are supposed to be converted, and they're not coming to the light for the right reasons. So, coming to Christ in true saving fashion is to be redeemed from our sins, to be saved from the guilt of sin, to receive forgiveness, to be saved from the power of sin, to be taken out of its dominion, so that now we are enabled to fight against sin as opposed to being under its thumb. And it's to be saved from the pollution of our iniquities, that defilement that sticks to the soul of all the children of Adam, unless the Lord washes us and cleanses us and makes us sanctified, sets us apart as clean in His sight. So this, by the way, must play into the previous section, grace and salvation by grace. If God has spared me $1 million in debt to hell, how can I withhold forgiveness from others who repent over pennies against me? So before asking, increase our faith, have you saving faith? Do you have that faith? Have you come to Christ? Faith has been likened to the eye of the soul, where we see the serpent lifted up on that bronze serpent upon the pole. And all who look to Christ on the cross are healed of the serpent's bite and saved. Faith is the mouth of the soul, starving. But Christ is the bread of life, and believing in Him, I am saved. Faith is likened to the hand of the soul, reaching out like some poor beggar who has nothing, and receiving Christ as the riches of grace, and by Him made whole and solvent. And faith is the foot of the soul. Every sinner is being pursued by the broken law. Every sinner is being followed by the avenger of blood, being pursued by the wrath of a holy God. And if you are caught, you are doomed. But faith runs into Christ, who is the city of refuge, a Savior from all sins, both intentional and unintentional, and you find safety and salvation alone in Him. So that's the first point. Have you faith at all to be increased? So now we turn to living and walking by that faith, which is where the disciples are requesting the increase of faith. As we've begun by the Spirit in faith, so we continue to grow in the Spirit through faith. Jesus uses the picture of removing a tree and casting it into the sea by faith. He had earlier said, it'd be better for you to have a millstone around your neck if you are one who is pushing others to sin and living for a sinful life that way. It'd be better for you to be cast into the sea. Now the tables are turned, and he says by faith, we are the ones who cast into the sea this particular tree. On the one hand, we don't know precisely what kind of tree Jesus is talking about. There are several different suggestions. One probability is that of how the New American Standard renders it, a mulberry tree. This tree was had a profoundly deep and strong root system. That's the picture there. Something really hard to uproot cast easily, as it were, even though in itself impossible, by faith. But on the other hand, it's really not trees so much that Jesus has in mind. So you can quibble about the kind of tree, and at the end of that discussion, it's like it's not really about trees. What a pointless thing that would be. For the Son of Man has come into this world in order to cast out trees, to raise up a great army of lumberjacks of faith, to cast out various forests and woods and to clear the land, to pull up mountains and to rescape the countryside, to curse olive trees that do not produce good olives, or figs, I should say figs rather. No, it's a difficulty here that's pictured by our Redeemer. The difficulties of sinners being saved, and saved sinners then seeking to be holy and to be brought home to heaven, is not an easy thing in and of themselves. But faith, even the size of a mustard seed, is operative. Leon Morris, great New Testament scholar, says he is saying that nothing is impossible to faith. Genuine faith can accomplish what experience, reason, and probability would deny if it's exercised within God's will. So what kind of faith do we need here? It's, in short, real faith in Christ. He is not speaking, it seems, of a greater or lesser faith as much as having a true and genuine faith. Because even the smallest seed, the mustard seed, was reported to be the smallest of all the seeds and yet produced a great tree from it. So the greatness of faith is not in itself. It's not the size of your faith being exercised, but rather the object of your faith that is everything. It's true faith in a great God that is the profound point made by our Savior. To have mountains of faith in the wrong thing does not add up to a hill of beans, or a hill of mustard seeds, for that matter. But little faith can be true faith and powerful faith if it's looking to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Faith is increased then by means and to progress in the things of God. And that should be our chief interest as Christians. Are we walking by faith or by sight? And if we are walking by faith, is that faith increasing? Do we find ourselves relying, turning first and foremost to the Lord in all that we do, all that we seek to accomplish in this world? Thomas Manton gives several directions here on the increase of faith, on how to get and increase our trust in the Lord. He mentions three things. Number one, beg the Holy Spirit of God for illumination to show you the truth of the Word and the good things offered in it. The Bible is not a charm to us. It's not a magic rabbit's foot. It is the Bible is to be opened by the key of faith. It's by the Word of God that our faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so the Lord must work in us faith and work in us growth from the Holy Scriptures. Paul so prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that the eyes would be opened, illumined to see the riches that are ours in Christ. You may have literal knowledge from men, but that is weak and washy, like a golden dream of rubies. But saving knowledge is only from the Spirit. And I would add here to Manton's remarks that we come to the Word and we find Christ there. We are following Jesus. Secondly, employ your reason. Employ serious consideration and discourse. The devil throws the golden ball of honor, pleasure, and profit in our way to divert us from heavenly things. If the intention of your mind is diverted, the impressions of religion are weak and faint. And how frivolous sometimes people are when they do open their Bibles. They're not coming to truly be fed, to truly be meeting with the Lord, and to be impacted by Scripture. It is like eggs that get chilled when a bird leaves her nest. Lack of attention is as great an enemy to faith as ignorance. The scattering and vanity of the thoughts makes our ascent but weak and trembling. Men fail to keep a deep apprehension of the beauty of holiness and the excellency of Christ because they do not exercise their thoughts more upon these things. By consideration, truths are kept near the heart and in the plain view of the understanding. So pray that your mind would be fixed upon these heavenly things. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so if you have light, kind of frivolous, just vague, generic ideas of God and Christ and your life in the Lord, that's going to reflect in your walking in faith. And then lastly, labor to get a heart purged from carnal affections. It is impossible for you to increase your faith while you are also increasing in the ways of sin. Where there is more purity, there will be more clarity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sin weakens your faith. We will always stagger and waver in uncertain doubtfulness concerning the supernatural truths while we indulge our lusts. Sin blinds our eyes, 2 Corinthians 4. We need to keep our eyes clear that we may discern things unseen and the comforts and blessedness of another world. By sin, you grieve the Spirit who would help you in believing. Men sin away their faith. They wound their consciences and put out the light that should guide them. Therefore, get your hearts purged from sin. As faith makes a way for holiness, so does holiness make a way for faith. There's an interaction between your sanctification and your faith. So those are some three directions from the great Puritan Thomas Manton. Now this brings us to the second half of our passage tonight. The power of faith to overcome and to be continuing with Christ homeward as he sets his face here towards Jerusalem. And he talks now about the polarity of faith in 7 through 10. It gives this account of a servant coming in from the work fields, and it would be odd for the master to say, "Here, you sit down at the table and I'll wait on you." This seems a corrective that is necessary for disciples. This also is a help to our faith, because when we are elevated by faith into the kingdom of God, all of us run the risk of pride and to make the riches of the new creation to swallow up certain other facts and truths that are plain in the Bible. Especially new believers are very elated, and they rejoice in the riches that they have found, but oftentimes there is great imbalance in them, and it throws things out of the Scripture that are plainly central to the new life. Let me give you an example of this. I heard a couple years ago, a young believer in one of our OP churches, and he was boasting in his faith. He said very clearly, he said, "I don't believe in Jesus as my Lord anymore. He's not my master. He's my friend." And he said that with the greatest comfort. And of course, I as a pastor, I'm like, well, wait a second. Let's stop. Let's talk about this. Isn't he still the sovereign of the universe? Isn't there some fear of him, his greatness? And you can't be speaking of him just as your good old buddy that you're going to throw your arm around and hang out with and nothing else. The scriptures are filled with too many other aspects of Christ your Lord. Your knee is bowed to him who is your Lord friend. And I hope that he saw the point. It is a sad thing when Christians can bow the knee to Jesus, own him as their Lord and Savior, but their assurance of the friendship of Christ and closeness to him is a struggle. That's a bad thing too. But let me tell you, give me any day and twice on Sunday the reverse of that. Give me somebody who really understands that Jesus is their Savior. I'm a sinner. I need his blood to cover me. And I need him to be my Lord. I need him to be my master. And the assurance issues will be worked out by the grace of God. To have great assurance, but it be built all on presumption, is a very dangerous place to be. So Jesus is here telling us to walk a fine line. On the one hand, Jesus has gone from being Lord to servant himself. As he uses this parable and says, well, of course the master would not say to the servant, to the slave, here, sit as a member of the family at the table. A master would never do that, right? Wrong. Go back to Luke chapter 12, and we've already seen that Jesus images that very thing. In Luke 12, 37, it says this very thing. The master girds himself to serve the late returning slaves. And he says the same thing later in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves all. Talk about convoluting things. So yes, Jesus is always the Lord of all. He is always our King that will, that cannot ever change. And we are his servants. Though elevated to that table as family members now, we never come to the place that somehow our works, our deeds, have now become the reason for our being seated so closely. There's the twist at the end of this passage. As Jesus ends this story, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Verse 9 and verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. To imagine this idea that we are brought close to the Lord because of how good we've been, because of our accomplishments, is a horrible affair. Well, we don't have slaves like they did in the ancient world. Maybe the closest example would be, imagine a couple going out for dinner on their anniversary, and they go to a very special, very expensive, very fine dining restaurant. They sit down and they have ordered a special table with a beautiful view. And as they order their special meal, the waiter or the waitress pulls up a chair and sits down with them and invites themselves to what is not theirs. You're all right with me sitting here and enjoying some of your salad and bread. You don't mind me pulling up a chair. I'm tired and I've really been working hard and I really deserve this. You'd be like, I don't know what you would do to that, but you wouldn't be happy. Now, dear ones, we are invited, and we receive the same by faith and not by works. We receive our place with our Savior at his table by grace and not merit. Philip Ryken summarizes this point well in his sermon on this passage. We should never imagine that this is something we deserve. If a master decides to serve his servants, it's not because they have earned the right to be served, but only because of his amazing grace. When we ourselves have received this grace, it becomes our joy to say what Jesus taught us to say. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is not false modesty. It is a plain statement of the truth. It is a joy for us to say it because it means that none of the credit goes to us. It all goes to God in Christ. How little we have done for Jesus, infinitely less than he deserves, but how much he has done for us on the cross, through the empty tomb, and every day that we live under his loving care. That's the attitude of one who is walking by faith. You and I, we come into this kingdom of grace, into this salvation, by the mercies of the Lord, as unworthy ones. We come with no plea for ourselves and say, Lord, you should accept me because fill in the blank. J.C. Ryle says, he that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him, that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. So that's how we come into the kingdom. Secondly, we never ever get to the point where our good works that are done in the Spirit, done by grace, can be the safe and new foundation of acceptance with God. We never get to the point where we move away from being saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. We certainly cannot come up with what our Roman Catholic friends have invented in their hierarchy, this fund of merit, that a Christian can come to the point in his life where he is so obedient that his obedience overflows in the eye of God, so that he can take those extra meritorious works of his and apply them to purchase out of purgatory those saints that have gone before and would be rescued post-death from their punishment in that fictitious place. So we see here Jesus saying that what is good and acceptable in us is always first and foremost from God in the first place. We do not add to him. We do not bring to him such things then that bring him into our debt where he can say, thank you. God doesn't thank you for coming to church to worship him. He doesn't thank you for your discipleship. We thank him completely. We do not add to him or bring him into our debt, but we are always debtors to him for manifesting his own glory to himself through us. All the good that is done through us or by us by faith begins in God. And that same glory is manifested in us, to us, through us, and back to himself, that all the glory is always his and his alone. Your contribution is your sin. That's what you contribute to your salvation, your sin. And Jesus pays for your sin. Although even our righteousnesses, says Isaiah 65, are filthy rags until we are converted. And then after we are converted, the Spirit works good in us by all of grace. And then the last thing I would say here as we wrap things up, Christians remarkably have a struggle to keep this before them. As much as we confess this, and especially as Reformed Christians who get it, who understand total depravity, who understand God himself must choose unconditionally. Jesus and Jesus alone pays for us, gives us, as it were, the whole ticket to bring us to heaven. It is only by the life-giving, effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that gives life to the dead. And it's only God who causes his children to persevere. He keeps us. And yet still we struggle with pride. Still we struggle with our good works creeping in and somehow bringing God into our debt. Let us listen as we close to the words of Martin Luther. If ever there was a soul who came to get the law-gospel division clear in his thinking, it was Luther. I think he even went overboard regarding the law, as almost the law never has a positive side of things, although there's teaching contrary to that. There are things that Luther says that does sound like the third use of the law in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. But when it came to justification, it seems like he was a unique soul in recognizing the great different principles between being justified by faith alone apart from works and faith plus works, as the Roman Catholic Church taught. Listen to what he says. For this man who understood this doctrine so well, he wrote about 10 years before his death, "Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, quote, 'After all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much. Surely he will take this into account.' But when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal from justice to grace. I myself have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness." I think that Roman Catholic believers, people who come out of that meritorious system, it's amazing to see how that comes back in their lives, the struggles they have with that, even after understanding the free grace of the gospel. And Luther is saying the same thing. "Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet this is what I should and must do." That's the lesson. That's what Jesus, to increase our faith, points us. Stop looking to yourself. Stop looking to your merit. Stop looking to what you have accomplished as you're seeking to grow in your Christian life. Continue to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the instruction from this passage this evening. We pray, Lord, that these truths would ring clearly in our thinking and in our affections. Lord, that you would train our hearts to see pride lifting its ugly head, and how eager we should be to cast all the crowns that you have worked in our lives, all of the effects of your power and your presence, that these things would all be deflected from us and be given unto you. Help us, Lord, indeed, to trust you wholly, to cast all of our cares upon you, for you care for us, to see that our foundation is not in ourselves. Our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a foundation. What a glorious, firm foundation for our faith. And Lord, help us to act by faith. Help us to live by faith. A faith that energizes love in our lives, that produces all of the good fruit of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to have a more vibrant, close walk with our Redeemer day by day, to serve the living Lord in every way, as we heard this morning. Bless your church this week, Lord, to have opportunities to walk by faith, not by sight. Lord, help us to be reminded that without faith we cannot please you, but by faith and resting in Christ, we are well pleasing in your sight for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.